First Peter chapter 2. We will begin in verse 4 and read to verse 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scriptures, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do." Now, this is just, as far as I know, a made-up story, but it does depict a reality. A man comes to a house to knock on a door, then around the corner behind the house comes this angry dog. And the angry dog begins chasing the man from his home. And the man runs from this angry dog. And then the lady comes out the door and says, "Only you'll be okay if you turn and face the dog. You'll be okay if you turn and face the dog. He will like you if you face him." Well, that is a depiction of our God. We have an angry God who truly is angry with the wicked and chasing the wicked. The only way to escape the wrath of God is by turning and facing him. If you turn and face the Lord, if you seek the Lord and face him, humbly, he will not turn you down. He will forgive you. Well, in this text, we have something very similar to this depicted. We have this imagery of a stone. And this stone can do one or two things. One, you can be built upon it and established if you place your faith in this stone, which this stone is symbolic as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be built upon the stone, or this stone can crush you. Matthew 21, 44 says, "And the one who falls on this stone," and of course, Jesus is quoting, Jesus is quoting the same passage that Peter is quoting, and that's Isaiah 22. And Jesus says, "If one falls on this stone, will be broken to pieces." That is, if you come humbly and repentantly, you will be broken, but you will be built upon this stone. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So you can either be broken and be built on top of Christ, or you can be shattered by being placed underneath Christ, or this stone crushing you. So you'll either be established on top of the stone, or you will be buried underneath the stone. And this is kind of the main point of this passage is either you're going to be accepted by God or rejected by God. And it's using this imagery of stone and a building. And this building here is likely an imagery of the temple. But it could represent the household of God. The nation of Israel was called the house of the Lord, or house of God. The house of Israel, or the house of Judah. And the word house depicted the lineage of Abraham, or the descendants of Abraham, or the family tree of Abraham. And here's this house. And it represents those who are the people of God, and it sets the parameters of who are in the people of God, and it also sets the parameters of who are not in the people of God. Who's inside the house belongs to God, and those outside of the house do not belong to the Lord. And so Peter's using this imagery as those who are built upon Jesus Christ, who have faith in Christ, belong to the house of God. Yet this passage with these imageries is focused upon the difference between those who have accepted and those who have rejected this cornerstone. Look at verse 4. In fact, Peter, in verse 4, he states his thesis from the beginning. In fact, we already looked at the introduction last week when we talked about spiritual discipleship 101 and that we're to come to Christ. We're to come to Christ. And here he comes to the, basically, Peter comes and opens up his main thought in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And of course, this verse is taken from Psalms 118. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we see here a stone that men have rejected, but God has accepted. A stone, a cornerstone, that the builders have rejected and discarded, but this same stone is the one that God has accepted and has made to be His cornerstone of His house. So this morning I want to look at the difference between being accepted and rejected. And first we see in verses 4 through 7, those who are accepted. Those who are accepted. In verse 5, we see believers are accepted by God. He says in verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And here in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we see those who build their life on Christ are a holy priesthood, and their sacrifices are accepted through Jesus Christ. And so when we think about our sacrifices being accepted by God through Christ, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's sacrifice? The first recording of worship and sacrifices, and Cain brought his sacrifice to the Lord, and he was a gardener, and he brought his first fruits, the best that he had, and he brought it in sacrifice to the Lord. And his brother, Abel, Cain was the gardener and brought the best of that he had to the Lord. And Abel was not, he was a hunter, and he was a shepherd, and he brought a sheep. One of the best sheep. In fact, Genesis 4, it says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why have your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So we see two sacrifices. One by Abel, who he brings a sheep, and God accepts that. And here we see Cain, who brings fruit, and God rejects that. And we see that there are four things that Peter talks about why our offerings are accepted. When we bring offerings to the Lord, why are Why is it that our offerings are accepted by God? First, we see at the beginning of verse 5, we are being built together into a spiritual temple. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, the Old Covenant people, their services, their offerings, and their sacrifices were only acceptable by God if it was done in the tabernacle or in the temple. You had to worship and sacrifice God in a particular place, in a particular location, in a particular fashion. And for this reason, when the Lord was visiting the Samaritan woman at the well, she asked the Lord, where must we sacrifice? Because with the Samaritans, they thought it would be on this particular mountain, and the Jews thought it was there in Jerusalem. And she begins to ask, because this was a great theological debate, and she says, you know, the Messiah, he's going to lead us into all truth. He's going to sort these theological controversies and tell us where we're going to worship. Because in the Old Testament, it was important that if you're going to worship and sacrifice and bring offerings to the Lord, you had to do it in a particular location. But the Lord answers her in something she was not expecting. He says, the time is coming that you won't worship God either here or there, for God is a spirit, and those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thus, it's not in a physical location that makes a place holy and a place acceptable. We can come and bring our worship and our sacrifices to the Lord, not because this chapel is holy. There's nothing sacred about this building. There's nothing holy about any building there is in the world. The sanctuary is not what makes a place of worship. You see, Peter is saying that we can offer acceptable services and sacrifices to God, not because we worship God in a particular place, but because we are the temple of God. We are a spiritual building ourselves. He calls us living stones. We are as living stones, which is somewhat of an oxymoron. Stones are dead. But see, he's making this picture of a building, and it's built out of building blocks or stones, and we are the building blocks in which this building is being constructed with. Therefore, since we are the blocks or the stones that the building is being built from, and we are alive, these stones, therefore, are living stones. And it's going back to that cornerstone who he said in verse 4, we are coming to a living stone who is the cornerstone. And we bring our life, we have life, because our life is built upon the life, the one who has life in himself. And we are being built up. As living stones, we are being built up. The idea is that we are being laid on top of one another on the person of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. We are being built up together as a spiritual house. Hebrews 3:5 says, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house. That is God's house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence. And thus, what makes our sacrifice and worship sacred and holy and acceptable for God is because we, as we are built on Christ, we are a holy temple. We are the place which God receives sacrifices. Outside the temple in the Old Testament, God would not accept worship or sacrifice. He would not accept these offerings that would be brought to Him. It had to be done in the place that was designated or set apart by God Himself. In the temple, one of the things that characterized the temple was holiness, especially the holies of holies, where the sacrificial sacrifice was brought into once a year. That place was where God dwelt, where God abided, a holy place. And in this holy place, sacrifices will be holy and sanctified and set apart and acceptable before God. And the reason we can worship together is because together we are a holy temple before God. What is sacred is not a building. A church is not a building. What is holy is not a place. But what is holy in this world is a people. And this is why Paul told Timothy, you know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. You know, we can despise the local church and the people of God and think they're just a little thing. And even now, we're running low on numbers. And when every time we're kind of low in numbers, I know there's this sense of like, well, we're just a small thing, a despised thing. And the world may despise the people of God as nothing or insignificant. But in the eyes of God, of all the places in the world, it's His church, it's His people, wherever they meet. Here in Conway or all over the world, wherever God's people are gathered together to worship Him, there is God also. And there is a holy place before the Lord. Why do we worship? Why is our sacrifices acceptable? Because we worship in God's house, which we are the house of God. And he goes on to say, not only are we living stones, built up in a holy house, he says, we are a holy priesthood. Now think of this. I mean, this is contrasting the old covenant where you had a particular location where you worshiped and you had a particular group of people, the Levites. And among the Levites, you only had a select amount of people among the Levites who could be priest. And among those select people, you had to be a certain age and you had to have no deformities. Only a small number could be a priest before the Lord. But here we see that we're all priests. We're all believers. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. All who are built on Christ, all who have faith are living stones who are built on Christ and thus are holy priests. And we can bring sacrifices that are acceptable before the Lord because God has set us apart as those who are acceptable to bring Him sacrifices as His priest. And this is the purpose, that we may offer spiritual sacrifices. Now we learn that Christ has offered the only sacrifices that removes our sin. In fact, He is the only priest. There's only one mediator between Christ and man, and between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But because Christ is the cornerstone and our high priest, and He has offered a sacrifice that atones for all of our sins, and now that we're made holy because of Jesus Christ, we all have access to God. Now that atonement has been made, and now that our high priest is in the holies of holies and have made intercession on our behalf, we stand holy in behalf of His holiness. And therefore, we have boldness and confidence to enter into the holies of holies. We can now intercede with God and worship God and bring our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifice of our lives. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, that we're to be a living sacrifice before the Lord. And our efforts, our singing, our prayers, our devotion, our good works, all these things are a sacrifice before the Lord that come through the person of Jesus Christ that are a sweet-smelling aroma before Him. In fact, that's what it ends up saying. We are accepted by God through Christ. Look, the end of verse 5 says this. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the main point. We are holy priesthood. Why are we a holy priesthood? Why are we acceptable before God? Why is it that our sacrifices are acceptable? It's through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who are seeking to worship God as did Cain, through their good works and through the works of their own hands. Many people are going to church and in their attending of a church or in their own private seeking to live a Christian life. They do it in their own efforts. They're doing it because they believe they can do it. Listen, we have nothing that we can bring to God that is acceptable for Him. And therefore, all those who are accepted before God come to God through Jesus Christ. We are accepted on the behalf of another and only on the behalf of Christ. Ephesians 3:12 says, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And this is why, brothers, we are accepted before God. This is why our worship is pleasing to the Lord. This is why He can receive our praises and our prayers and our services. Because these things are filtered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And only through Him do we approach the Lord, approach our most holy God. So first of all, we see that believers are accepted by God. And then in verse 6, we see that Christ is accepted by God. Look at verse 6 with me. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Again, this is taken from Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And in this, we see four things that describes this stone. First of all, this stone is laid or put into place by God. He says in verse 5, verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. This is God who puts this stone in this place. And we see God's the one who chooses the stone, and it is a cornerstone. That's the second thing that we learn about it. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. I don't know much about building buildings, but I understand, especially in the day that they built buildings out of stone, the most important stone was the foundation stone or the cornerstone. Now, the foundation of any building is the key. It's what holds up the weight, sets the parameters, and all these other things. It's vital that the foundation is established securely and squarely. But what would establish the whole parameters of the foundation, and what would the foundation be anchored on, would be one particular stone. And it was considered this cornerstone. And that stone, above all the stones, had to be the most perfect stone. Now, if you're building a building out of rock or stone, and you're cutting or chiseling out stone, you won't want your best, most solid, most precise, your most square stone to be that cornerstone. Because it squares up the rest of the foundation, which squares up the house. If you go wrong on the first stone, the whole house will be out of joint and liable to crumble. It's the most fundamental stone of the building. And God has chosen one to be that precious, square, precise, perfect stone. It's chosen. That's what it says. Behold, I lay lying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen, which means chosen by God Himself. The idea is, after thorough examination, God chooses Christ to be the foundation of His people. In fact, Isaiah 28, it puts it this way. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. And the translation that Peter using, which he's translating this from the Septuagint, this tested stone is translated as a chosen stone, which implies that God chooses this stone only after a thorough examination. So He's looking at all the stones of the earth, and He's examining them, and He comes to Christ, and He picks up the stone, and it is God with His precision eyesight is picking up that stone and looking, examining, seeing, will this make a great stone to build my house with? And He chooses Christ. You know, 40 days in the wilderness, Christ was tried and tested. He was put on under all these stressful, difficult tests. And through it all, He comes out spotless, without sin, without stain, without blemish. Throughout all of His ministry and His life, He was always humble. He was always pure. He never once defiled the name of the living God. Not once did He shame His Father. Not once did He have an unloving thought. Not once did He covet. Not once did He fill Himself with pride. Not once did He stumble in any way. What a perfect stone. What a precise stone. What a holy stone. God says, I'll choose this one. This will square up my house. This will be the foundation stone, the cornerstone of my building. You see, and that's why it ends with the word precious. A cornerstone that is precious. And this is in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, Christ is precious. Now, He loves us because He has set His love on us despite of ourself. He loved us when we were unlovable. But Jesus Christ, God, looks upon Him and finds within Him something that is lovable, something that deserves love, something that warrants affection, something that has precious value in it intrinsically. And this is God's estimation of Christ. So we see, first of all, we are accepted through Christ. We see, secondly, that Christ is accepted. We're accepted through Christ. Christ is accepted through Himself. God chose Christ and chooses Him and accepts Him based upon nothing someone else does, but only based upon what Christ did and who He is. My third point here under the first point of being accepted, Christ is accepted by believers. So believers are accepted by God. Christ is accepted by God. Now we see at the end of verse 6 into verse 7, Christ is accepted by believers. Look at the end of verse 6. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, so the honor is for you who believe. That is, Christ is chosen and accepted by God, and also Christ is accepted by believers. Look at Isaiah 28:16. It goes on to say this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. The key for us to be accepted by God is for us to accept Christ. You see, as we shall see in a little bit, the builders of the house rejected Christ in unbelief. And as we shall see also, they were rejected by God. But if we desire for God to accept us, we must accept Christ. In fact, the end of verse 6 says, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. No one who comes to Christ for salvation will be turned away. I want to make that point very clear, because at the end of my sermon, I'm going to talk about some maybe some difficult things. But I want to say it up front and hear me clearly. Anyone who comes to Christ in faith and repentance will be saved. Jesus makes this promise. No one who comes to Him will be turned away or put to shame or embarrassed. And that's for our salvation. But we can make application for us Christians in this way. Christianity consists in turning away from self and looking to Christ. In our everyday life, we are prone to look to ourselves. We are prone to be prideful and self-confident. We're taught by society to have confidence in self and to think much of ourselves, our abilities, our wisdom, our resources. But Christianity is learning to look away from self and completely trust in the Lord and find our hope in Him. And the promise is this. If you trust the Lord in any area of your life and you're dependent upon Him and you're dependent upon the Lord for saving your soul or delivering you from calamity, whatever you're trusting the Lord for, you can know this, that those who trust the Lord have a sure foundation. We have a foundation to place our faith in. If God says this rock will hold, how much more can we find that it'd be a rock for us to hold on to? And this is why the beginning of verse 7 says, "So the honor is for you who believe." Those who accept Christ are accepted by God because Christ is accepted by God. And this is the key. Those who accept Christ are accepted by God because Christ is accepted by God. If you want God to accept you, you must cling to that cornerstone. You must cling to Christ, because it's that stone that is the only foundation and surety for salvation. Now, these are those who are accepted. Now, the end of this, Peter's turning his attention to those who are rejected. Believers are accepted by God. Christ is accepted by God. And Christ is accepted by believers. Now, Peter turns his attention to those who are rejected. In verse 7, right in the middle of it, it says, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Thus, unbelievers are those who reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, it is because of your unbelief. For those of you who do not believe, the reason that you do not accept this cornerstone as precious, as worthy to trust in, as worthy to build your life upon, is because you just don't believe the stone will hold you up. You don't believe the stone is good enough. And you see, if you reject that which God, if you reject it, it's not only because of your unbelief. If you reject the stone, you're rejecting the stone that Christ, that God has accepted. Look at the end of verse 7. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That is, the builders rejected it, but God has accepted it. The builders said, "I don't even want the stone in the building." God says, "I'll make that stone the cornerstone." But who are the builders? Who are the builders referred to here? Well, the builders could be anyone who does not believe. But in particular, the builders are referring to the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard. And a man plants a vineyard, and he goes away, and he sends someone to check on his vineyard, and they kill that person, and he sends someone else, they kill that person, and finally he says, "Well, I'll send my son. They will respect my son, but here comes the son, And those who are tending the vineyard says, oh, here comes the son, the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him and we own the vineyard. And this is what Jesus says after he gives the parable in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Now he's going to quote Isaiah 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's quoting Isaiah 22 and also Psalms. And he says, therefore I will tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So he says, I'm going to remove this kingdom or this house. I'm going to remove it from you, and I'm going to give it to another people. Remove it from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And then verse 44 says, and the ones who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when he falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And though they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they had held him to be a prophet. So what Jesus does, he takes these Old Testament prophecies about this stone that would be the cornerstone and be rejected by the builders. He's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you are the builders. You are the builders. And think about it. In that day, who was going to be the leader? Who was the leaders of the kingdom of God? Who was the leaders of the people of God? It was the scribes and the Pharisees. It would be those who would be building and the main construction workers, if you would, in God's kingdom and in God's vineyard. But those who are supposed to be laying the building or be constructing the building through the teaching of the law and the preaching of all the prophecies is those who should be building this building. When they came to Christ, they found him and they said, nope, he won't work. I heard of a missionary going to Mexico and they were building a church, and they were using using old brick from another building that had crumbled down. So they were taking the brick from this old building that had fallen down, and they were cleaning up the bricks, trying to salvage what bricks they could. Some bricks could be reused, other bricks had to be discarded. And so they had a person that would examine all the bricks, and he would put in one pile usable bricks and the other pile bricks that were too poor or broken to be used. And the examiner would pick each brick up and examine it. He goes, this will work. But here are the scribes and Pharisees who are responsible to build the kingdom of God, if you would, or construct or tend to the vineyard of God. Here they come to the brick, which is Christ, and they look at Christ and examine him. And after an examination of Christ, they discard him. The scribes and Pharisees reject the Lord Jesus Christ. After examination, they throw him away. They say, he's not good enough. I don't like this. We're not going to use this stone. But it's the very stone that God chose. Peter picks this up in his sermon at the Pentecost in Acts 4, verse 11. Then this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the stone. But the Jews, the builders, rejected him. I mean, you're rejecting the most perfect of all stones. And I want you to think, if you're an unbeliever today and you're contemplating, should I place my faith in Christ? I want you to know what kind of stone you're throwing away if you reject him. If you reject Christ, be fully aware of whom you are rejecting. The gospel that offers you salvation costs Christ everything. For God to give you the universe, he would only have to speak the word. For God to save your souls from sin, he had to sacrifice his own son. This free promise was not free for the one who made it. Christ laid his aside his glory and became a man. And in his humility, he resisted every temptation. He loved God and his neighbor with all of his heart, mind, and soul perfectly, entirely, and at all times. His life and his earthly ministry was full of love, mercy, and compassion for others. He sought not fame, nor fortune, nor power. He was lowly of heart, gentle, and humble. He gave everything he had to the service of God and to assist others. He was sinless, righteous, perfect, and altogether glorious. And this is not all. In this state of humility, sinlessness, and goodness, he was willing to take sinners' place on the cross. The just for the unjust. He took our shame and our guilt on himself. The mocking we deserved, he willingly embraced. He was beaten, spit upon, and utterly humiliated as the chief priest, by the chief priest, as a criminal. His own disciples and closest friends forsook him. The worst of all, the anger of the wrath of God, which we deserved, was poured out upon him in full. He endured the judgment of God so that believers could be declared innocent. What kind of king dies for his enemies? This is such a king who offers those who repent a free pardon. If you continue in unbelief, then it is this Savior you are rejecting. This is the gospel that you continue to shun. What kindness, what graciousness, and what goodness must you turn your back on when you reject the gospel? If you go to hell, it is because you refuse this offer. You turn your back on the goodness and mercy of God. You reject a Savior who died for sinners that sinners may live. And you reject Him because you want to live your life without Him. You reject Him because you don't want to be saved from your sins. You reject the humble Savior because of your pride. You reject the righteous judge because of your sins. You reject the all-wise God because of your foolishness. You reject life, meaning, and purpose, and happiness so that you can hang on to sin, death, meaningless, and despair. You see, the builders took that which is precious, threw it away. And that's what you must do if you reject Christ. But look at verse 8. If you reject Christ, it's because you were hindered by God. I know you may have thought I've misspoken there. Let me say it again. If you reject Christ, it's because you are hindered by God. If you reject Christ, it's because you're hindered by God. Look at verse 8, it says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This precious stone is precious for those who believe, but it's offensive to those who don't. It's a rock of stumbling for those who reject Him. How is it that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? How can the most precious of all stones be offensive to people? How can the stone that you should build your life upon and construct your life upon be the very stone that many people trip over and fall to their own destruction? We must remember that this prophecy comes from Isaiah 22, and we must understand the great commission that God gave Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah was in the temple in Isaiah 6, and God says, who shall go for me? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord, send me. And this is the mission that God gave Isaiah. I want you to do this. Starting at verse 8, he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. And turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. You understand this commission? back when we preached on this, it was a very hard sermon because Isaiah was given a very hard task. I want you to preach the truth. I want you to give out light and truth to the nation of Israel, to the people. But why? So that in seeing, not lies or truth or deception, but by seeing the light or the truth, they may not believe. By hearing, they may not perceive. Isaiah's like, well, this is an odd commission to preach that I might make people unbelievers or I might assist people in their unbelief. That's a hard, hard commission. Isaiah says, well, how long must I do this? Until the whole place is desolate. What an amazing thing there. In this case, how would you purposely cause unbelievers, those who love their sins, those who are self-righteous, how would you purposely cause them to stumble? If you wanted someone to stumble, if you wanted a sinner to stumble, if you wanted a self-righteous person to stumble, how would you cause them to stumble? You place something holy in front of them, wouldn't you? You'd place something that demands repentance and faith. If you want someone to stumble who's a hardened sinner, just place the gospel in front of them. Place Christ in front of them. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They stumbled over Christ. The very thing that could bring them life, they stumbled over. They put Christ to death for one reason. They hated Christ for one reason. It's because He's holy. That's why Christ died, because He was holy. And sinners hate the light. They hate holiness. And the very thing that would cause someone to stumble is holiness, is the light, the truth. You see, what is given to save sinners is the very thing that God places in the way of the Jews so that they would stumble in unbelief. Paul says this very thing in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness is by faith? No, the Gentiles are not stumbling over the stone. They're believing. They're coming into the kingdom of God. They're being built into the household of God. They're taking this cornerstone and placing their faith upon Christ. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Paul asks. Well, he answers. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled. Here he's about to quote Isaiah. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Yes, Gentiles are not stumbling. They're accepting Christ. They're believing on Christ. But here are the builders of the house, and they're stumbling over the stone that they should have chosen. Paul picks up again in Romans 11:9. He says basically the same thing, but this time he's quoting David. Romans 11:9 says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their table, and in this case, it represents their advantage. The Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles. Man, what a history. They had the oracles of God. They had an advantage. It's like if you were measuring height, the Jews had a table to stand upon. They had these head start, if you would. And so they had this table to get a head start. They had all these advantages. But the very thing that was an advantage to them was the very thing they stumbled over. The very thing that was there that could have brought them life and salvation if they would just turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ, they stumbled over it because they were self-righteous. They thought they could do it. But you know, the Gentiles did not have any such pretense. Gentiles, at least the Gentiles that were converted, knew they were sinners. They knew they didn't have any hope. They knew that they weren't a special people. And here comes an offer of salvation. And it's like the man in the temple is beating his chest and says, "Oh, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinful man." I mean, Gentiles, we know we need Christ. But the Jews are over there saying, "Thank you that you didn't make me like this heathen tax collector." So they're stumbling. The very law that was to lead them to Christ, they're stumbling over the very thing that was to bring them to Christ. They're using it to make their own way to God through their own works. Let me ask you this question. Is it unjust for God to place a stumbling stone in unbelievers' way? Is it unjust for God to place a stumbling stone in an unbeliever's way? No, it's not. Not if that stone is the free offer of the gospel. You're going to charge, you know, you who are in hell, that will lift up your eyes in hell and say, "That's not right. You put a stumbling stone in front of me." What is that stumbling stone? It's the free offer of the gospel. Repent and you shall be saved. All who come to me shall not be put to shame. How can you blame God for him putting that stumbling stone in front of you? That's the very thing that God does. Told Isaiah, "Preach so that they may not hear." What an amazing thing. We see in verse 8, if you reject, Christ, it's because of your disobedience to the word of God. It goes on to say in verse 8, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word. You know, they have no, the unbelievers have no one to blame but themselves. They have no one to blame but themselves. They disobeyed. And in this sense, this disobedience is talking about faith, because we've already learned in chapter 1 that we are sanctified by the obedience unto faith. So here we see that they stumbled because they just didn't believe, because they're rejecting their Savior. They're rejecting the precious cornerstone. So if you're in hell in the final day, you have no one else to blame but yourself. So this is why you reject Christ, because of unbelief, because Christ is not good enough, and because you've stumbled over the stumbling stone that's in your way. Now, I'm going to conclude with something very difficult, the last part of verse 8. And I know the sermon's getting long, so our attention spell is getting thin. But I'll ask you to gird up your loins. Let's finish strong. Let's think about this last phrase, because this last phrase is very difficult, or it can be. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. What does this mean? What does this mean? They stumbled in disobedience because, or as they were destined to do. It is a hard saying. Well, there's at least four ways to understand this. And the first way I reject, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you, and that's the belief in double, what some people would call double predestination. Double predestination is the idea that God has his chosen people and he has a reprobate people. And double predestination says that God chooses those who will be saved, and in the same fashion, in the same degree, in the same way, he chooses those who will not believe. He chooses those who are going to go to heaven, and in the same way he chooses those who are going to go to heaven, he chooses those who will go to hell. This is called double predestination. And the problem with that is a denial of two biblical concepts. One is a denial of passive decrees of God. We do believe, I believe, that God has active decrees and passive decrees. An active decree is when God chooses to do something actively, and a passive decree is when he utilizes secondary means and allows people or things to operate according to the ordained function that those things have within themselves. And the secondary causes is we believe that God operates all his purposes and plans through secondary causes, which would be the laws of nature. So if you drop a hammer on your toe, yes, God's sovereign over that. But he didn't directly cause your toe to hurt. It's only indirectly does your toe hurt. The direct cause of your toe hurting is the law of gravity and that hammer coming crashing down on your toe. Well, God uses secondary causes. And one of the secondary causes that God has chosen to use is man's will. Now, God is sovereign over everything that takes place. But man has a will that operates according to man's desires in his heart. So I don't believe in double predestination because it eliminates passive decrees and secondary causes. Another way of looking at this is what some call superlapsarianism. The word super means before, and lapsarian comes from the word lapse, means fall. And it's looking at when did God choose his people? Not talking about chronologically speaking, but logically speaking. And the superlapsarians say God chose his elect people before the fall. Super or before the lapse, the fall. So God chooses his people before the fall. Well, by God actively choosing, it means that there is a inactive passing by. If I was picking on a team, and I wanted certain people on my team, I would say, you're on my team, you're on my team, you're on my team. And I pick 5 people out of 10. I don't actively not choose the other 5, right? It's just I actively choose my 5. And by actively choosing 5, I pass over the other 5. Well, this is what the superlapsarians say, that God actively chooses his elect people before the fall, which implies that the other non-elect people will go through the fall and be without hope. Well, the third position is called infralapsarianism, and thus, well, God, logically speaking, he doesn't choose his elect before the fall, but he has the fall in mind. He's choosing people that he knows would be falling people. All people that God chooses are already lost, and therefore he chooses out of the lost humanity. And that seems to make God more just, right? He's not leaving people without any hope of salvation, but he chooses out of a fallen nation, out of a fallen world, and those who he chooses does do no harm or injustice to those whom he does not choose. But I'll hold to what John Bunyan taught in his little book called Reprobation Asserted. I would really encourage all of you to, if you want more information on this, to get that book. But what John Bunyan says, he basically takes these two orthodox positions, super and infralapsarian, and he takes the best out of both of them. He says, yes, God is sovereign, but yes, he's also just. And what John Bunyan says is that he elects, logically speaking, those before the fall, but by electing his people, it doesn't do any injustice to those whom are passed by. But with all this said, we want to uphold two things here: God's sovereignty and God's justice. And when we see that there are some, as this verse seems to indicate, they stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. When we see that word destined, they were destined to do something, it seems very, very hard. What does this mean? Well, John MacArthur says that this word destined is not referring to their unbelief. They're not saying they're destined to unbelief. John MacArthur says they were destined to the doom that would come upon them for their unbelief. And he's using the NASB that inserts something. The NASB says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. To this doom they were also appointed. Now, to this doom is inserted by the translators. It's not there in the original. And so MacArthur's taking this translation, and he says, what is appointed is this doom. But the more natural reference is to the word stumbling. The builder stumbled, and their stumbling was destined. They were destined to stumble. In the greater context, the meaning seems clear. The builders are the Jews as a people group, and God prophesied in various ways that they as a nation would stumble and fall. Remember the commission that God gave Isaiah? Preach to them that in hearing they may not perceive, and seeing they may not believe. In Romans 11:19, you know what Paul says about the writings of David. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. That is, the builders were destined to reject Christ because Christ is a stumbling block to the self-righteous. Christ is a savior of life to those who believe and a savior of death to those who do not. The same Christ will either bring you into heaven or cause you to stumble into hell. He's a rock of offense. And is not how Jesus applied this when he was talking to the Jews? This rock, either you fall upon it and you humble yourself and be broken on top of it, or it will crush you. The same stone. You see, in conclusion, God has accepted Christ. And if we are going to be accepted by God, we must accept Christ. But if we reject Christ, God will reject us. This is the message. All of our salvation is contingent upon this one man, this one stone. If we're going to be in the building, we must be built upon Christ. If we're going to be discarded, it'll be because we discarded the most precious living stone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.